listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Thank you for gracing us in this particular way. As we see these students prepare, as we see to go out and serve mission, as we prepare to send the Sheehans next week to plant a church in Le Grand, God, just perspective of the movement of the gospel. And we're just thankful for this seat and this opportunity to be a part of this and to witness it. And pray, God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to capitalize fully where we're at and to take in what it is that we're doing, and that it would renew our hearts and our minds in regards to the mission of Jesus Christ. And so we're glad to be here today. Ask that you would be present, that you would be glorified, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, renewed, revived. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. And everybody said, amen. The jury is out on whether this was a good idea or not, but this is week two of a three-week goodbye to the Sheehan family as they prepare to leave next week. We thought, on the one hand, didn't want to just identify a day and have a day and then just send them. It seemed like a good idea to sort of spread it out. Maybe it would ease some of the pain, but after last week, week one of a three-week goodbye, it shows no signs of helping at all. So we're experiencing a little bit of a compounding effect, but that's all right. So that was one of the reasons, I suppose, we decided to give it 3 weeks. On the one hand, to say goodbye, to spread it out, to be a part of this, and more than just a mourning, to be a part of this sending here in three weeks. But there's another reason as well. We wanted to use these 3 weeks accordingly because church planting has a renewing effect on existing churches, particularly and especially the sending church. And so we don't want to just, in passing, say goodbye and send and move on. We want to stop as a church, take these weeks. Last week, Tanner shared his story, for those of you who haven't heard it, in these last handful of years and preparing to go plant a church and talking about through the kings in the Old Testament, talking about the sovereign hand of God in a movement. And so that sort of kicked things off last week. And today, I just want to camp on the issue of church planting. And so admittedly, this is going to feel a little bit more like a classroom lecture than a sermon, but I think that it's good for us to stop and take advantage of the seat that God has given us to look particularly at the subject of church planting in regards to mission. So that's what we're going to do today. And again, for this reason, church planting, what we're doing here currently is not just for Le Grand. It has a renewing effect, a rejuvenating effect on existing churches, churches in Le Grand, in the community of Le Grand, churches here in Lebanon, and particularly our church. And so we want to take advantage of that. Here's the deal. Valley Life, we planted Valley Life Church 11 years ago. 11 years ago. And let me just say, that is plenty of time to get off track. That's plenty of time. And so it's good for us after 11 years, as we see now a second generation, we're going to plant another church. It's good for us to stop and take that in for our good. Because 11 years, plenty of time. People say, oh, you know, we're a young church. We're not susceptible to something. Yeah, we are. Just as susceptible to getting off mission, off track, off the gospel as a church that's been in existence for 50 years, for 80 years, for 120 years, we are just as susceptible. 11 years is plenty of time. Plenty of time to get off mission. So this affords us here at Valley Life in Lebanon an opportunity towards self-examination. And I'll tell you, if I can speak personally, I maybe save some of this for next week, but watching Tanner these last, particularly these last 6 months as things have heated up, but really the last couple of years prepare to plant, has been inspiring to me, encouraging to me, convicting to me as we've been on the ground 11 years. and energy has waned, and in some ways, mission and vision wanes. And it's very easy. There's a gravity to just start plugging away and doing what you've committed to do, and you lose the vision of why you're doing it. And so this is a great opportunity, not just for me, but for us as a body to do some of that self-examination. Where, God, has the mission waned? Where has the vision waned? I know the energy's waned. I feel that. But where's the vision waned? Where's the mission waned? And do some of that work. And so that's an aside to what we're doing in sending the Sheehan family. We'll send them next week, and I hope you're here. I know it's hard to do this in the summertime. We talked about this because everybody leaves on vacation. And we start to, people are hit and miss. And so if you're here, I hope you're here and a part of the sending service next week as we really say goodbye. And so we'll do that next week. But that's one thing we're doing. But we're also hoping, and by God's grace, that we would do that self-examining work. And that God would, by His Spirit, renew the vision as we watch a new church planted in La Grande, Oregon, that we would be excited again of why we planted this one 11 years ago. And that God would reinvigorate and rejuvenate and renew what we have going here. So it's not just about goodbye. It's about why we're saying goodbye. Does that make sense? It's not just about goodbye. It's about why we're saying goodbye. That we believe that the Missio Dei, the mission of God, is important enough to not only continue in it ourselves, but to send others to do it. It's that important. And this is an opportunity for that to be revived, in a sense, or renewed if it has, in fact, waned. It is important and easy to forget. It is important and easy to forget, to give in to distraction, to settle in to comfort, to turn inward with our efforts. It's easy. It doesn't actually take a lot of work. That's easy. I want to show you something. This comes from author... theologian, missiologist Leslie Newbegin in really the 1900s. He died late in the 1900s, 20th century, so he's not long gone, but his work was primarily right there in the mid-20th century, really challenging what it means to be on mission. And his work is still serving churches and pastors today, though he is gone. But this comes from him. This is a little chart, little graph that he put together that really sort of... depicts or images what he sees in regards to the gospel and mission in Scripture. And for him, it was very clear that the gospel and has movement. In Scripture, the gospel has movement. It moves. And so he wanted to capture it. So he calls this the triangular movement of the gospel. And it begins, as you would expect, it begins with the gospel itself. And gospel means what? Good news. It's an announcement, and it's a particular announcement. It's an announcement of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Arguably, and definitively so, arguably the greatest news we have ever heard, if you've heard it. The greatest news you'll ever hear. That Jesus, God's Son, would set aside glory and step into humanity to suffer the wrath of God in our place for our sin so that we could have life and life abundant. He did that. You didn't do that. I didn't do that. He did it. And so He took upon Himself our sin and goes to the cross as penalty, and we get upon us His righteousness that we may be rewarded with life and counted as co-heirs with Christ for all eternity. That's good news. And Newbegin says that news compels us to move. to move. And in Scripture, it's very, very clear. So again, the triangular movement of the gospel, that news motivates us, ought motivate us to move. So then, that news is then carried into a, I don't know if I'm going to have room, into a particular culture. Now, we know in the world, there are many different cultures, a lot of diversity. And when we think about culture, we think about where people live. We think about how people live. We think about the way that they engage with daily life, their rhythms, their customs, their practices, their beliefs, all of these things. And the globe that we live in has many of those. There are many cultures, many nations. So Newbegin's idea is that this then great news of the gospel is then carried. It creates movement, and it is delivered then to a particular culture. And I love this. He's careful, and he says this. That gospel should be fitted to a particular culture, but not altered. Okay, now, I want you to get that. As we're thinking about LeGrand and thinking about another community particularly, we're thinking about Guatemala with Owen taking off next week. So it's a different culture. The gospel then should be fitted to it, but not altered. I remember one person said, and I can't remember who it was, he said, every community, every culture has its story of redemption. You think about that. And we were talking about it, we went and saw a movie this week, and just talking about the redemptive themes in the movie, going, man, just tell the real story. Like, you're just hinting at it. Like, every story wants to tell this one. Why? Because it's the story. And it says every context, every culture has its own story of redemption. And you as the missionary, go, you step into that and go, what is the story of redemption? How can I then fit the story of redemption in that context? Not alter it, but fit it to it. Beautiful. So we deliver that wonderful news. We deliver it to a culture, people. As we see in Scripture, the gospel, the word of God does not return void. So it bears its fruit. So when the gospel is preached in a particular culture, people get saved and are gathered together, whoops, into a church. This is where people are fitted together in a Christ-honoring, Christ-centered community for the purpose of discipleship. We see that a lot around here. To be built up in their faith, to be encouraged in their faith. To grow in their faith, to grow up to maturity, as Paul says. And are we done? No. Because here they're encouraged, they're built up. So you have this movement, the gospel's preached into a culture. It's then people are gathered into a church and they're fitted together in Christ-centered community for the purpose of discipleship, edification, for growth, for equipping, for sending. To take that gospel again, to engage with the gospel again, and to deliver it into a new community, to see people saved and gathered, and to continue to do that again and again and again and again. It moves. The gospel compels us to move. So, what happens when we stop moving? The way I see it, and this is me, the way I see it, there are really only a couple of places to get hung up. You're not going to get hung up here. You're not going to get hung up there. Some people say, well, you know, there are some other false gospels in the world. Yeah, but I would argue if you're hung up on a false gospel, you're hung up elsewhere. You're not hung up on the gospel. It makes sense? So you're not going to get hung up on the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not going to hang you up. That's going to motivate you. So you're not going to get hung up here. You're going to get hung up either here or here. And if you know the culture you're in, you know what propensity that particular culture has on where it hangs up. So it either gets hung up in cultural, social issues and agendas, or it gets hung up in church issues and agendas. The left, and I'm not just talking about the political left, the social left, the progressive, liberal, church, theologically left, where do they tip? Where do they get hung up? They get hung up in culture. And then the right, the more conservative, socially conservative, politically conservative, theologically conservative, they tend to get hung up here. They tend to turn in. Everybody else is bad and evil and wicked and stupid. We know what we have the truth. We're smarter than them. We're better than them. So stay out. And they get hung up in the church. And these are your quintessential legalists, and you know they're just hung up in church movement, and all of a sudden the church is just about internal activity all the time. Just hung up here. And the left, man, I tell you, should I even say this? What both of these churches need is what? Both of them. Don't be comfortable with this huddle, because that's our culture. That's our culture. That's how we do life. I know who I'm speaking to. Don't get hung up here. And don't think that you don't need a good dose of this if you're here. You do. Anymore, if we were in a metropolitan urban area and we were dealing with different social issues and our big battles in the church were altogether different, these people need a good dose of the gospel. You seeing that? So again, you're not going to get hung up here. This motivates us to move. You're going to get hung up in either culture, or you're going to get hung up in the church. That's the way it works. That's what happens when we stop. And both are as equally devoid of the gospel when we get hung up. You hear me? Both are equally devoid of the gospel. Okay, so the gospel then has this renewing effect on the church, whether you're right or left. It has a renewing effect on the church, and we're hoping for this. So again, as we stop and we anticipate sending Tanner to plant a church in LeGrand, my hope is that mission is we take advantage of the opportunity by God's grace, and that vision and mission is renewed in our hearts of why we do what we do. Because I would say this, if it's easy to lose the why. And if we forget the why, we'll lose the what and give way to whatever. So I'm framing it up. You lose the why, you lose the what, and you give in to whatever. Okay? That's what happens. You lose the why, you lose the what, and you give in to whatever. And by God's grace, that He would preserve us from whatever. So again, church planting helps us and has a renewing effect on our church by God's grace. So this church plant in LeGrand isn't about LeGrand entirely, because it certainly is in part. It's about Lebanon. It's about Albany. It's about Staten. It's about Post Falls, Idaho. And why do I mention those places? Because there are churches in those places that are already committed to partnering with us to see the church planted in LeGrand. That this church planted in LeGrand would have a renewing effect on not just our church, but on the other churches involved. In Albany with Brad Duncan at The Shift, in Staten with Sam Duke at Grace, Post Falls with All of Life Church with Jared Lida, and more are in conversations. And so it's exciting. It's bigger than it appears at a glance, and at a glance, it's still pretty big, right, guys? So let's do this. We're going to look at the why. We're going to spend most of our time on the why behind church planting, and then we'll look at the what as we conclude. And really, the what is answered by a good, healthy why. Okay, so we're going to do the why, then we're going to do the what so we can avoid whatever. Tracking? Okay. The why really could be summed up in a word. Brokenness. Brokenness. And this takes us all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Let me read the first two verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then the very next word, how God answers that darkness that's over the face of the deep is by uttering these words. The first recorded words of God are what? Let there be light. So His answer to this pervasive darkness, this formlessness, this emptiness, is to say, let there be light. And he brings order to the chaos, if you know the story. And by the end of chapter one, it is his assessment of that is that it is very good, quote unquote, very good. Order from chaos. Light in the darkness. Fantastic. And then chapter three. And you're familiar with the story. We're there often. I think any gospel-preaching, believing church is in Genesis 3 on a fairly regular basis. So you're familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and their direct disobedience to God. And God said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely what? You will surely die. Don't disobey. And thinking God to be more tyrannical than benevolent, we acted. And we reintroduced, if you will, or introduced chaos to order. And in our sin then had a marring effect on all creation. Stephen Jeffrey calls it the decreation. Genesis chapter 3 is the decreation where things are unmade. God made it and it was very good, and then we through sin decreated and unmade it. Thinking God to be more tyrannical than benevolent. Thinking him to be this angry being who created us for his own good pleasure, which again, is that partly true? Yeah. But not from a tyrannical perspective, not from an iron-fisted perspective. And so we experience this decreation. And what should have been the penalty for that sin, death, God chose instead of destroying us, judging us, which he would have been right in doing so, but he didn't. Who'd he punish instead? Jesus. There's the gospel. That he punished. The surely die piece was taken care of in Christ on the cross in our place for our sin. That's where God walked out, remained just himself, and walked out his wrath on the Son of God in our place for our sin. And he took care of the surely die so that we could surely live and live abundantly, is what Scripture says. Genesis 3 doesn't end without a promise of a one-day deliverer who would come and conquer Satan, sin, and death for us. Isaiah 9, verse 2 says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And who's the light? Jesus, verse 9 of that same chapter in Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born." That light dawning is Jesus. I want you to see that. So in the creative act of God, he spoke into the emptiness, into the void, into the formlessness, into the darkness. He spoke in and he said, "Let there be light." And then we in our sin brought darkness, reintroduced darkness and chaos to order, and God spoke into that spiritual darkness in similar fashion and said, through his Son Christ, "Let there be light." Beautiful. What did Jesus himself say in John chapter 8? "I am the light of the world." Intrinsic to who he is. He is the light. And then after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which again, there's the gospel. That's motivating. Like we just teased it. It's motivating. It compels us to move. So there's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to Scripture. After that, the Apostle Paul made this beautiful connection. I want you to see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you got your Bibles, open up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read the first 6 verses. You want to talk about the why behind church planting? Here it is. Let me just read. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore," Paul says, "having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." Well, good. Remember, new begin. Fit it, don't alter it. It needs to be fit to a culture, but not altered. So Paul says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Amen. Praise God. So I want you to think about this church plan as we're sending out to LeGrand. Again, it's the same thing. What compels us? The gospel compels us. We're going to reject, by God's grace, that we would reject any cunning, underhanded way to plant a church. To alter the gospel, to take advantage of the gospel for our own gain. God forbid. Okay, so with Paul, we echo that. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And that's your commitment too, Tanner, right? But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Look at this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. He's clearly tying it back to Genesis. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God's answer to the prevailing darkness in the world spiritually is not any different than his answer to the formlessness and the emptiness in the creative event. He looked into that darkness and he said, let there be light. He looks into the pervasive darkness in our culture spiritually, and he says, very similarly, in Christ, let there be light. And Jesus is the light of the world. Okay, so Tim Chester says this. The purpose of God's mission has not changed. God's purpose at creation was to dispel darkness by bringing light. And today, the purpose of his mission is to dispel darkness by bringing light. And the means, look at this, and the means of God's mission has not changed. So the mission hasn't changed, but neither has the means. At creation, God brought light by speaking his word, and today we bring light by speaking God's word. So Timmis says this, Steve Timmis is CEO of Acts 29, the network we're a part of, so we're very familiar with him. He wrote this, the only way to defeat the darkness is to light more candles. This is precisely what church planting is. Church planting is the act of creating communities of light across a dark world. And look at that, we're looking at church planting right there, but we could look at community groups, communities of light. The ministry that we're doing here in Lebanon continues as we want to see multiply communities of light. So there's the big macro level church planting, the micro level of engagement in the church and planting of new community groups, communities of light in the neighborhoods across this community. You see that? Okay, guys, you cannot, if you are familiar with Scripture at all, you cannot dodge the theme of multiplication in Scripture. You can't. You can't. From the very beginning all the way up to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, multiplication. And I don't have a ton of time to unpack this at great length, but let's just skip a rock across that pond, okay? Adam and Eve, they're told in the garden to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we just sort of hit on how that went. Okay, they weren't faithful. They disobeyed and reintroduced chaos and darkness. So then, after many years of that, God brings judgment and brings a flood. And then after the flood, he preserves a family from the flood again. Just an image and a picture of the gospel. God preserving, by his grace, a family out of judgment. It's a picture of the gospel. And then when the flood subsides and he has the family, he tells them the same exact thing he told Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Mission didn't change. The mission didn't change. Then the nations begin to grow, and sin, of course, is present in the world, marring all things. And so there's corruption and darkness still, and it spreads. And Abraham, a non-believer, an idolater, is chosen from all the families of the earth to be the father of a new nation, So God, again, pulling one family from the families of the earth to form a new nation from the nations of the earth. And God's intention throughout the Old Testament is that this nation of Israel, would be like this light, this display in which the glory of God is displayed against this people. So that all the nations of the world would look on and see the glory of God. Where? In the people. In this community of light. So he set them apart. And then Moses comes as the first really redeemer, the picture of Christ coming to deliver people from bondage. And the story of Abraham's family growing and ending up in Egypt. And they're there in Egypt because of a famine. But then they grow and they're multiplying and they're growing in number. They're filling the earth. And Egypt gets freaked out because this nation's getting too big, too close. So they just enslave them all. For 400 years they're in slavery. God sends Moses, the first redeemer, the first deliverer, to come in, to lead them out, leads them out into the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant with the Almighty, their Creator. And they are told the terms of that covenant are meant to be, intended to be, taught to their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, multiplication. Teach these things to your children. Israel's commanded to do this no matter where they are. And Tanner took us on a walk through the kings last week. God's sovereign hand in a movement. They're told to do this wherever they are. So they're taken into exile. God says, because you're in exile, that doesn't mean you stop. You keep marrying. You keep having children. You keep working for the benefit of the city. Keep doing it. So they're in exile, but that doesn't mean the mission stops. And the exilic period is very similar to their bondage in Egypt. And so again, you see that theme repeating. God multiplied them in Egypt. He multiplied them in exile. And then Jesus. Look what Jesus said in John 12. I'll put this on the screen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for all eternity. This is what he's saying. He's using the imagery of germination. He's saying, unless a seed dies and is buried, it doesn't grow. So who's the seed that dies and is buried? Jesus is. So he dies and he's buried, and what grows? Okay, a harvest. Multiplication. Then Jesus tells his disciples after his death, burial, and resurrection to make disciples of what? All nations, to be fruitful and multiply. The Great Commission is kind of like the Deuteronomy 6 of the New Testament. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Jesus sends his Spirit, Acts chapter 2, to empower and equip the church to accomplish the task. The church is born. The new Israel of God is born in the church. And the apostles taught all over the known world, planting churches, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my wife and I got back in March. We got back from England, and so we took a tour of Acts, if you remember, when we returned. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. If you want to check that out, you can online. It was back in the end of March. But I just want to, again, skip across the pond. Look at the progression of the book of Acts. And the word of God, this is chapter 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Acts chapter 9, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Acts chapter 12, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 16, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Acts 19, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I like that one. And then this is how it closes. He, speaking of Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, talking about Rome, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's how it ends. So clearly, you read that, you can see what the book of Acts is about. You see what the book of Acts is about. And then the final picture in Revelation 22 is all the nations of the earth gathered around the tree of life, which fruit that it yields is for the healing of the nations. And in Revelation 22, verse 5, interestingly, it says this, "We will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." So again, God's answer to in the creative event to the darkness was, "Let there be light." His answer in the redemptive event with the prevailing darkness is, "Let there be light." Let there be light. So that's the mission, and it hasn't changed. But like Adam and Eve, and like the nation of Israel before us, the church hasn't always stewarded the mission very well. Right? The church hasn't always stewarded the mission very well. Adam and Eve jacked it up. Israel, on many occasions, jacked it up, failing to be the community of light. And getting stuck and getting hung up. And it's no different today. Throughout church history, we have seen the church's faithfulness to the mission of God ebb and flow, haven't we? If you've been around long enough, you've seen some of it. We don't have time, and neither am I prepared to take an exhaustive tour of church history next. But again, in skipping a pebble on a pond, I want to pick one circumstance, one situation, one moment, and let that be sort of a cross section. We just sort of pull it out, look at it, and so I've picked the Reformation. It seems fitting, partly because it's a part of the tradition we're a part of, the Reform movement. But it's also the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year, dating all the way back October 31st, 1517, when legend has it Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church, in Wittenberg, Germany. October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago. To say that's an epic movement, a significant movement in the history of the church is an understatement, for sure. You want to talk about renewal, there's some renewal. But with all of the renewal that we're so fondly and rightly recounting, there were missing pieces. And I want to show you some of those missing pieces in hope not to dishonor Martin Luther and the Reformation. I don't want to do that. But I want to show you that God is always renewing. He's always renewing. This is where it's going to start, if it hasn't already, start feeling like a little bit of a lecture. And I'm going to read you from Kenneth Mulholland's article. It's a lecture series, and you're like, oh my goodness, here we go. I'll read the title. From Luther to Carey, Pietism and the Modern Missionary Movement. You're like, okay, Pastor, you should have left that in your office. But listen to this, okay? Listen to this. Let me just read it. William Carey. How many of you are familiar with William Carey? Okay, anybody who's connected with missionary activity, William Carey's known as the father of modern missions. So, his name is going to come up in seminary. He's going to come up in most missionary gatherings. But listen to this. William Carey did not launch the modern Protestant missionary movement until 275 years after the Reformation began. Okay, so if I said earlier that 11 years was more than enough time to get off track, well, 275 is more than you need. So he didn't launch this sort of Protestant missionary movement until 275 years after the Reformation began. Look at this. Virtually no Protestant missionary activity took place between 1517, the Reformation, and 1792. Virtually none. Yet those years constituted the golden age of Roman Catholic missions. Again, I'm not going to get into that. They believed in apostolic succession, so that's an altogether different track. But they kept sending missionaries. The Roman Catholic Church was sending missionaries all over the world, whereas Protestants were sending almost none. Why? Okay. Theological reasons account partly for the phenomenon. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and even the Anabaptists, though their writings contained materials on which it would be possible to construct a theology of missions, had relatively little vision for missions. So they're saying this. You can look at Luther and Calvin and all these guys and see in their theological works, and you could construct a theology of mission, but there was virtually no activity. No activity whatsoever. Christ, Luther said, gave the Great Commission to the apostles, and they preached the gospel throughout the world. Since that was done, no longer is the church responsible to carry the gospel to other lands. There's Martin Luther. So Luther said, and I quote, "There is no need for missions." John Calvin was responsible for sending four missionaries to Brazil in like 1551. Nevertheless, many hyper-Calvinists, these guys make me cranky, in the 16th and 17th century believed there was no basis for missions. And this is why. Missionary activity, since it involved human initiative, was an affront to the sovereign predestination of God. Missions was simply not in their agenda. So I'm a Calvinist. I don't use that title often. I believe in the predestination of God. And this isn't the hyper-Calvin, they abuse it. That was not Calvin's intent. They abuse it and say, well, there's no need for mission. Since God predestines, then there's no point in human initiative because God is the initiator. I believe that, but God initiates through his people. Okay, don't get me started. That's another sermon. Okay. That's why they're called hyper-Calvinists. Okay. They're hung up over here. Okay. That was an aside. Then the Anabaptists, and this one cracks me up, and probably shouldn't because they were persecuted quite a bit. But then the Anabaptists, believing that God would soon return and facing severe persecution, had little time for missions. So as a result of the belief that there was no need for missions, no basis for missions, that's Calvin, and no time for missions, that's the Anabaptist, virtually no Protestant missionary activity took place for over 200 years. 200 years. William Carey was born in England in 1761. As a teenager, he was converted to Christ and joined a dissenting group. At the age of 26, he was ordained as a Baptist minister and assigned to a church that could not support him, so he earned his living by making and mending shoes. But his mind was kept active and curious. He taught himself Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Dutch, French, and Italian. That's what I do when I'm bored. And reading these various works, he's reading works like the Last Voyages of Captain Cook, the Present State of the British Empire, and others. He became aware of the vast non-Christian population in the world. So he's engaging in these international works going, there is like no Christian, virtually no Christian presence. And that was overwhelming to him. And so he became aware of that reality. And he was faced with this theological question, and it's a good one. What responsibility do I as a Christian have for communicating the gospel to these people? Good question. So he wrote a book, and the title cracks me up. Ready? An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicality of future undertakings. That's the title. You can find it online. It's easy to find with a title like that. Okay. History has shortened it to this. An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. To use means. To do something. Do something. This 87-page book is the Magna Carta of the Protestant missionary movement, is probably as significant as to the history of the church as Luther's 95 theses. And here's what I would say. Like with the Reformation, some pieces were still missing. Some pieces were still missing. Carey's focus was on the nations as opposed to his countrymen. Okay, I want you to see this because the similarities to what we're experiencing in the U.S. are significant. So William Carey over in Great Britain was considered reached. It was a Christian nation. So missions was almost entirely defined by activity elsewhere, activity abroad. Sound familiar at all? Okay, praise God for that activity abroad, because we've had several movements in the United States, and the gospel made it to these lands. Praise God. Okay, but we followed similar pattern. Missions was so, the definition of missions was so narrowly defined, and as we became ourselves a quote-unquote Christian nation, we considered ourselves reached, and mission still had that definition, as the father of modern missions had defined it for us, as work abroad to the nations, not to our countrymen, not to our nation, to the other nations. And that's how we define missions. And again, God's renewing things all of the time, but that's what we meant when we said missions. It was that abroad activity. And so again, I don't mean to do any dishonor to William Carey any more than I would want to do dishonor to Martin Luther. Praise God for their faithfulness. Renewal is constantly going on. Those are significant moments in history. So I don't mean any dishonor. I just want you to see history so we don't repeat it. And that we learn. Look what Van Gelder said. Again, hopefully you're tracking with me. Craig Van Gelder said this. It's important to distinguish between the terms mission and missions. That little s can lead to significant misunderstandings. In common usage, the term missions describes the structures and activities that grew up during the modern missionary the missions movement. There's William Carey. These structures carry out a critical aspect of the ministry of the church and are woven into the organizational life. They're important, but they must also be placed in proper perspective. He continues. Another understanding of missions has entered the discussion in recent decades. So now we're coming into today. This view considers mission to be, look, notice he dropped the S, to be inherent within the very nature of the church. It starts with the belief that the triune God is a missionary God. According to this view, church and mission are not two distinct entities. They speak about the same reality. Church and mission need to be merged into a common concept. Ecclesiology, things pertaining to the church, and missiology, things pertaining to mission, are not separate theological disciplines, but are, in fact, interrelated and complementary. This is what they've started to see, that mission is not something we do, it's something we are. That mission is so intrinsically tied to who we are as Christians, who we are as the church, that it's a part of our identity. It's not merely our activity. So there's a broader understanding of missions. We drop the S and we recognize that we're on mission, whether it's globally, whether it's abroad, internationally, or whether it's right here. And again, it's good to examine ourselves, because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Here's where things are in the West currently. Here's some statistics for you, fresh. This is hot off the presses. Multiplying Churches, newly updated version, late 2016. Just got mailed to me this last week. So updated numbers. Notwithstanding all the additions, a net 66 million people are expected to, quote unquote, leave Christianity by 2050. 66 million. And again, I'd want to get in and define evangelicalism, but we'll leave it there. In North America, there are projected to be 27 million fewer Christians by 2050 than in 2010. An estimated 19 million people moved across international borders between 2010 and 2015, including an inflow of 1 million Muslims to Europe. Now, I'm not bringing this up so you can hijack that statistic to support your political view on refugees and transiency. I just want you to see the moving nature of the world. That things are moving. People are moving. Cultures are mingling and shifting. And Islam is projected to account for 11.8% of the UK population in 2050. And I shared with you when we got back from England that most of the countries over in Europe are less than 1% evangelical. So when you see a number like 11.8 Muslim, it should give you a little contrast. Globally, the Muslim population is growing twice as fast as the overall population. If current trends were to continue as they are, then Anglicanism in the UK will disappear in 2033, and 2067 will see the end of British Christianity altogether. and they say the U.S. is not but 15 to 20 years behind Western Europe. So why church planting? Do I need to continue my argument? Why church planting? There's your answer. David Garrison, who wrote Church Planting Movements, he wrote this. Without exaggeration, we can say that church planting movements are the most effective means in the world today of drawing lost millions into saving, disciple-building relationships with Jesus. Timothy Keller, in his well-read, well-circulated, article on church planting, wrote this. The vigorous, continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for two things. One, the numerical growth of the body of Christ in a city. And two, the continual corporate renewal and revival of existing churches in a city. Nothing else, not crusades, outreach programs, parachurch ministries, growing megachurches, congregational consulting, nor church renewal processes will have the consistent impact of dynamic, extensive church planting. There's your why. Francis Chan, quite hilariously said, it's helpful, but it's hilarious. In his book, Crazy Love, he said this, Christians are like manure. Spread them out and they help everything grow better, but keep them in one big pile and they stink horribly. Isn't that what we... Spread them out and it helps everything grow. Let them pile up. Who wants that? Nothing coming out of these piles is good news. Nothing coming out of the piles is good news. This helps everything grow. Existing churches and new churches. The only way to defeat the darkness, Timothy says, is to light more candles. So now, I'm out of time. Let's briefly hit the what. I told you that the what's easy, relatively easy, once we establish a good why. And let me say this. I am glad, exceedingly glad, that we have the book of Acts. And here's one of the reasons why. There are many reasons. Here's one of the reasons why. Because it definitively shows us what the disciples heard when Jesus said, make disciples. So when you look at the end of the Gospels, and arguably every single one of the Gospel accounts has a form of the Great Commission. When you look at Jesus' last words before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've commanded. The book of Acts shows you what they heard, how they interpreted that mandate. And some argue it's got to be more than just telling the gospel, because the book of Acts, baptism is about the church. It's about commitment and inclusion in the church. And Jesus said to go and make disciples. That's just going and preaching. This is where crusades fall apart. It's great to share the gospel, but baptism is about the church. It's about the alignment of those people who have been converted with the church in that public confession of faith, Romans chapter 10. So, beautiful. So the book of Acts shows us what they heard when they heard make disciples, and that's fantastic. So we can look at the book of Acts. Again, we've taken a tour a couple of weeks ago, so we're not going to do it again this morning. But you look at the book of Acts, and it helps us. So we look at, I want to close by looking at Paul's missionary strategy. And some would argue that he didn't have a strategy. They reference his conversion in Acts chapter 9, how he's knocked to the ground and Jesus just says, stop it, basically. And his conversion, his selection for ministry in Acts chapter 13, the fact that he would go out and things just sort of, he bounced around, there was persecution here, he just seemed haphazard. So they would argue that, man, there's a haphazard nature to it. So he had no strategy, he just went and the Holy Spirit did the rest. Okay. I don't disagree with that in part, but you cannot look at Paul's selection of leaders, the route that he took throughout the region, the way that he intended to return to existing churches. You can't look at the way that he had elders and leaders appointed. You can't look at the 13 letters he wrote in the New Testament, by the way, written to churches, and tell me that he doesn't have a strategy. That he was walking out a plan. So I don't think it's an either or. I think it's both and. That he had a plan and he set out to do something. use means. To use means. And then the Holy Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit kept him from going into Asia, gave him the Macedonian vision, and he ended up over in Macedonia. So, yes, Holy Spirit. I think you can't look at the book of Acts and say, why didn't the Holy Spirit help? Somebody said the book Acts of the Apostles is wrongly titled. It should be Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And I think that's right. So I think it's both and, that we make plans and we preach the gospel and we make disciples through means, empowered and guided and led by the Holy Spirit. Amen? So I want to look briefly at what Hesselgrave refers to as the Pauline cycle of missionary work. The Pauline cycle. I sent this graph to John to make a graphic for me to put on the screen, and this is what he sent me. The Paul and Timothy cycle. I don't know. I imagine had they had a bike, it would have helped in their strategy. But he did actually send me what I actually asked for. Through the book of Acts, I just want to ping these things. We're not going to tour Acts, but I just want to ping these things. This is what Paul did through the scope of Acts. Right there at the top, missionaries were commissioned. That's Acts chapter 13. They're worshiping together. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to do. And then they're sent to preach the gospel. So their audience is then contacted. They either go to the synagogue in any given city, or they would go and they had a relationship with someone and they would go to a home. The gospel is then communicated. Hearers are then converted. Those believers are then congregated. And then these next four or five sort of run together and mingle together where faith is confirmed. Where they recognize that the faith of a church is confirmed, where leaders are consecrated, elders are appointed. He would return to churches and make sure that they're strengthened and encouraged. Believers are commended. So relationships continued. He wrote letters to correct them, to exhort them. I love the one up there at the top left. Sending churches convened. He would return to Antioch of Syria, the church he was sent out from, to report on everything that God was doing on his missionary journey. So you got to come back. Okay? That's part of the Pauline cycle, Tanner. Sending church convened, and they rejoiced together on what God is doing. And then what? Missionaries, he would go out again. Missionaries commissioned, they would go out again. We expect then to see that work to continue until the day of Christ. I do not share the assessment of Martin Luther, though I am grateful for the work that God had called him to. I do not share that assessment that the Great Commission was accomplished with the apostles. I do not share it. That work is meant to be demonstrated for us in the book of Acts, but closed in such a way that we would continue to do what we see has been done, to make disciples until the day of Christ, to engage in business, Jesus said, until he comes. So I expect to do that. Tim has said, and I'll repeat, the only way to defeat the darkness is to light more candles. This is precisely what church planting is. Church planting is the act of creating communities of light across this dark world. This is the Acts 29, 2017 annual report. It was sent out this week. And while I would love to go through a lot of what is in here, let me just share this page with you. This is the church planting network that we're a part of and we're committed to and have been for the last decade. The total number of churches in Acts 29 currently, 619. When we came in, when we came into the network, where is that graph? You're doing exactly what you said you didn't want to do. When we came into the network, there were 71. 71 when we entered Acts 29. 619 today. And look at this, 274 total applicants in process right now of either existing churches or church planters. And you started the process this last week. 274 in process. And look at this, 142. This is the number of churches planned to be planted out of Acts 29 churches in the next 18 months. And the church plant in LeGrand was included on my report when I sent it in. So 142, that's one. of 142 plan to go out in the next 18 months from the time we sent in our reports. 142. And I like this church planning budget for 2017. And this isn't just to Acts 29 to support infrastructure. This is the amount pledged to be given to church planting by Acts 29 churches last year. $21,136,276 to church planting. The U.S. West, the network we're a part of, the West Coast, supporting right now 17 church planters, committed to financially supporting 17 church planters on the West Coast this year. I didn't look at the numbers. I just know that we commit 10% of our income to church planting as a church, and it's creeping up. It's like more than that now. We got to figure that out and keep going, I say. But close to $35,000, $40,000 last year to church planting here. This week, Wednesday, all day, 20 pastors and elders from around the state of Oregon are going to be here. We're going to be in the back there, and we have Rob Barrett coming down to train these pastors and elders on a development tool, a leadership development tool that's been developed over the last year. And Valley Life, was, along with many other churches, helped in funding that development. It's an online-based, theologically-based, congregationally-based development tool. And we committed 10 grand to the development of this leadership material. It's done and ready for implementation this fall. And 20 pastors and elders are going to be here this week being trained in how to use the tool to start cohort leadership development cohorts to plant more churches. I say that to say that we're sending Tanner and Gail and Mark and Kristen next week to plant a church in LeGrand. We are not done. We are not done. And that by God's grace, this would have a renewing effect to remind us why we do what we do. Why we gather like this and why we do the things that we do. So that this work can continue. But for Acts 29's glory, for Valley Life's glory, God forbid. For God's glory. For God's glory. And this continued movement of the gospel throughout the nations for his name's sake and for our good. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for this opportunity this morning and really these weeks as we prepare to send Tanner and Gail to plant a church in LeGrand. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that this moment would be more than just a goodbye. That you would leverage this in our lives, in our hearts, for the continued work in Lebanon, for the continued work in the state of Oregon, for the continued work here on the West Coast, in the United States, and globally. God, would you renew our hearts for your glory, our good, that the gospel would continue to have its effect here, and that it would compel us and motivate us to move. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.